continuing our Lenten journey of hearing Jesus' parables in the Gospel of Matthew, the kingdom stories that he told on the way to Jerusalem and the cross. And like our story this week, last week, this week is another hard text. It bothers me that the wise bridesmaids don't share their oil, or at least say, "Come stand beside me, there's light enough for us both." It doesn't seem right that the bridegroom shuts out the bridesmaids when he was the one who was late in the first place. And so much of this seems to be in opposition to words that Jesus says earlier in the gospel. "Give to everyone who begs from you, and do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Woe to you, teachers of law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. In everything, do unto others as you would have them do to you. Knock, and it will be opened to you." And if this wasn't hard enough, there are other challenges. The point of the parable, according to verse 13, is to keep awake. Yet all the young women, both foolish and wise, fell asleep. And a further difficulty for me is the plausibility of this story itself, which is less of a problem because parables weren't always plausible. But this, the lateness of the wedding feast, what oil cellar is going to be open at midnight? What does it mean that Jesus says this difficult story is what the kingdom of heaven will be like? You know, that's important to notice. We've talked about the kingdom of heaven being now and not yet, both a present reality and a future vision. And Jesus begins this parable in a little bit of a different way. Instead of saying the kingdom of heaven is like, he says, this is what the kingdom of heaven will be like at that time. It's an answer to a specific question from the disciples. This is a story of the coming of the kingdom of heaven in all its fullness, not necessarily a description of the kingdom of heaven here and now. To give us a little narrative context, Jesus told this story to his disciples during the last week of his life. He had been to the temple with them, where he told them, "Do you see all these things? Truly I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." The temple was at the heart of their Jewish faith, so certainly they would have been unnerved and confused by this. And just a little while later, while Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus answered them with an apocalyptic description and told them only the Father knows when it will happen. And then he goes on to share several parables, including this one. For historical context, which is also important, the community to which Matthew writes, 70 or 80 years after Jesus' life, has come through some significant duress to keep the faith, to confess Christ, and to wait expectantly for his return, even though it has already been delayed beyond what first-generation believers anticipated. They've actually seen the destruction of the temple, and now they're wondering, what are we waiting for? This kind of waiting that Matthew is encouraging through this parable is hard. Waiting for something that's way overdue. Waiting for something you're not sure will even come. Waiting that involves active participation and preparation when you're not even sure what you should be preparing for. That kind of waiting is challenging. I wonder what you might be waiting for today. What are you looking forward to? Or what are you waiting on that isn't just difficult, but anxiety-producing? A call from the doctor with test results? Or perhaps a sign from a family member or friend with whom you've had an argument that all will be well? Is it waiting for the pain of bereavement to end? Some right now are waiting to hear whether they're going to get into their first choice college. There are many who are waiting on a lead for a job. We are people who are well acquainted with waiting. And as a church, right now, we're actively waiting for God's direction. And whether what we're waiting for is good or bad hardly matters. The anxiety and stress of living in the in-between time of waiting is hard. This parable reminds us that we are not alone in our waiting. From the earliest Christians on, we have confessed that waiting can be most difficult. And also, as I said earlier, Jesus tells this parable in his own in-between time, his own time of waiting. It's set between Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem and his trial and crucifixion. And one thing Matthew and all the Gospels agree on is that Jesus knew what was coming. And so here he is, teaching the crowds, facing off with his opponents, and instructing his disciples, even as he waits for the coming cross. Jesus knows how difficult waiting can be and is with us and for us in our waiting. It helps me just to admit that waiting is hard. And waiting for Jesus' imminent return is difficult for most of us to entertain. It's been so long. But opportunities for waiting on Jesus' presence are all around us. Each time we work for justice, we testify to the presence of Jesus. Each time we bear each other's burdens, we testify to Jesus' presence. Each time we advocate for the poor, or reach out to the friendless, or work to make this world God loves a better place, we testify to the presence of the risen and returning Christ. All right, so back to the girl. As I think about our usual question, do you remember that question? What is the surprise? What's surprising here? That's always the question we should ask, the parables. I'm drawn to these foolish bridesmaids. It seems unfair and surprising to have expected them to have so much extra oil, especially when the groom was the one who had delayed so long that they ran out. They had trusted the groom to arrive when they expected. So if that's surprising, I wonder, what if the foolishness isn't about their lack of oil or their lack of preparation? What if the real reason that they are called the foolish bridesmaids is that they left when they should have stayed? When the bridegroom arrived, the unprepared bridesmaids were nowhere to be found, and the wedding party proceeds without them. They were invited to be in the wedding party. They had even participated for a while. Maybe they were foolish because they listened when voices other than God's tried to tell them who they were. They listened to those whispering voices telling them that they can only approach the groom if they have already met their own needs first. There's another picture in Scripture of the kingdom of heaven, found in Revelation 22. And in it we read that in the city of God, they will not need the light of a lamp, for the Lord God will give them light. Think about that in the context of this parable. It's midnight and the groom is traveling. He must have had a lamp or a torch of some kind, right? How else could he have seen to travel at midnight? And how else could the watchman have seen him coming from a distance, if not for the light? The foolish bridesmaids weren't foolish because they didn't bring backup oil. They were foolish because instead of trusting that the light of Christ was enough to shine the way They wasted all that time and energy and money trying to get their own mic because someone shamed them into thinking they could never approach the Lord with their lack. Rather than just trusting that the light of those around them and the light of the room was enough, they assumed they had to provide their own. And then they were so consumed by the shame of not being enough, not having enough, that they busied themselves trying to fix it so much that they missed the wedding banquet. They missed everything. This is a tough story. The dreadful sentence, "Truly I tell you, I do not know you," is simply the truth of their condition. The bridegroom does not say, "I never called you." He does not say, "I never loved you." He says, "I never knew you." And in that I hear, "Because you never bothered to know me." It moves my mind back to Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. "Not everyone who calls out to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On judgment day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name, and we cast out demons in your name, and performed many miracles in your name.' But I will reply, 'I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws.' Only those who do the will of my Father," Jesus said. And what is the Father's will, most of all? That we come to him, knowing our need of him, trusting him as our perfect heavenly Father. When we do this, when we abide in Jesus, there will be fruit in our lives that shows this relationship. But it's possible, and I think probable for many of us, that at times we fool ourselves into thinking that our fruit determines the relationship instead of the other way around. And then we haven't really known Jesus or allowed him to know us. When we rely on ourselves and our actions as the determinant of whether or not we know God, we join in the foolishness of the bridesmaids. They hadn't come to know and trust the groom enough to come to him in their need and lack and want. Jesus knows us not by our independence from him, but in our need of him, for which we should never be ashamed. They, perhaps not unlike us, mistakenly assumed that all God is interested in is our strength, our preparedness, our goodness, when what God really asks of us is to know our need of him. We are more than halfway through our Lenten journey, a journey we began on Ash Wednesday with these words from Jan Richardson. "All those days you felt like dust, like dirt, as if all you had to do was turn your face toward the wind and be scattered to the four corners, or swept away by the smallest breath as insubstantial, did you not know what the Holy One can do with dust?" Yes, we are sinful, broken people, dust and ashes. And if we wait on God, God can do beautiful things from dust. Jesus ends this story with two words: keep awake. Notice the story doesn't end with "keep plenty of oil on hand." And yet, all the bridesmaids fell asleep, not just the ones that we call foolish. And maybe that's the real point of what the kingdom of heaven is like. Because what if the bridesmaids had all stayed awake? They may have noticed the oil situation earlier in the evening at a time when it was more easily remedied. Or perhaps they would have had time to remind each other of the stories of their faith, Stories like that of the Maccabees and the miracle that became the core of Hanukkah, when the oil was only enough for one night and yet it shone for eight nights. That was relatively recent history for them, after all. And maybe all the storytelling would have helped them see the truth, that there is no need to hide in shame, to seek salvation in the marketplace, nor to send our sisters and brothers away on a fool's errand. The bridegroom will care far more that we showed up and waited for him, that we are there, than he will about our human standards of preparedness. The bridegroom is looking for followers who will be ready when he comes, and readiness means showing our faces, even if we think we're not worthy. It means overcoming our own wisdom and allowing God's foolish word to shout into our hearts, "I'm coming, follow me." After all, he is the light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. And this is our role as the church. We are those who wait for and with each other, wise and foolish alike. We are those who sit vigil for each other at times of pain and loss and bereavement. We are those who celebrate achievements and console after disappointment. We are those who give hope when hope is scarce, comfort when it's needed, and courage when we are afraid. We are, in short, those who help each other to wait, prepare, and keep the faith. In all these ways, we encourage each other with the promises of Christ. We don't know how much time we have to love and work for the kingdom, but what we know is that God loves us as we are, and that we can do the work of the kingdom as we are, aching bodies, sinful hearts, and all. Because that's what it means to be Christ's followers then and now. And that's why we come together each Sunday, to hear and share the hope-creating promises of our Lord. It takes only a little light to scatter the darkness. May we share the light with each other and with the world, so that all might enter into the party. Amen.